How are you this morning? Good. It's good to see everyone here. Adult and Teen Challenge, we're so honored to have y'all here. Thankful that y'all could be here with us this morning. Let's just give them another hand. So thankful for what God is doing in that ministry. You know, it's a powerful ministry that is pointing people to the one person, Jesus Christ, who frees us all from our addictions, our battles with sin. We're all in that same boat, and we're thankful for what God is doing. So, good to be here with you. Well, for those of you who are maybe here for the first time, I know some of Teen Challenge, y'all are here for the first time, know this, we are in the last week of a series that we started way back in August on the book of Exodus. So we're going to finish that series today. For those of you I don't know, I'm one of the pastors here. My name is Steve Winstead, and it is a real privilege to get to open God's word here with God's people and listen to what does God have to say to us today. Well, we've titled this series, The God Who Rescues, and to really understand where the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, to understand this book, we have to rewind back all the way to the beginning to fit it into the total narrative of Scripture. You see, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we see God create man and woman. He creates Adam and Eve, and they're in this unique relationship with God. Scripture describes them as walking in the day with Adam. There's this fellowship. There's this even worship where Adam assigns worship to God, and their relationship is unique. Everything's provided, God's given them all they need, and they are in this unique, beautiful relationship with the living God who has come and who's dwelt with them in the garden. And it's a beautiful thing. But then if you've been in church any time or familiar with your Bible, you know by Genesis 3, Adam and Eve have been deceived, and they bought a lie, and they do the one thing that God said not to do. God told them this. He said, "You are free to eat of anything you want." And God emphasizes the freedom. You have freedom to eat of anything you want. Just don't eat of this one thing, because when you do, you will die. And when they eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, we see that sin enters the world, and we've been feeling the implications ever since. And with sin enters death. Death comes into the world. And God, in his grace, in his mercy, doesn't kill Adam and Eve. He kills an animal in their place. In Genesis 3:21, we see an animal die in their place. And as we move on throughout the book of Genesis, we see humanity grow, the population of the world grows, sin grows, it becomes more full-blown. And by the time we reach Genesis chapter 12, God looks and says, "I'm going to take one man named Abraham, and I'm going to make a mighty nation out of him, that the nation that I created out of this man may be a testimony to all the world of who I am." And God creates this nation, Israel, out of this man named Abraham. And by the time we get to the end of the book of Genesis, this nation of Israel has moved down to Egypt, the most powerful nation on earth. There's 70 of them. And when we open Exodus, 400 years have passed since Genesis. And the nation has grown to well over 2 million people, and they are now living in slavery to Egypt, to this powerful nation. And they cry out to God, "Let us go." And God sends a deliverer in the form of a baby. And this baby, through a set of miraculous circumstances, this Hebrew baby ends up being raised in the very house of Pharaoh, the most powerful man on earth at that time. And Moses, when he becomes adult, 40 years old, he steps out and he sees a Hebrew from whence he came, the people from whom he's from. He is a Hebrew, yet he sees an Egyptian and a Hebrew fighting. The Egyptians, who he was raised by. And he steps in to try to settle the difference and kills a man. And we see Moses, he's not a perfect deliverer. No, he runs to the desert, and for the next 40 years of his life, he lives as a shepherd. And then God breaks in. God had always been there, but he breaks in a powerful way in the form of a burning bush. And here's what God tells him. "You're going to go to Pharaoh, and here's what you're going to say. Let my people go." But he doesn't stop there. that they may worship me. See, there was a purpose in them being let go. It wasn't just to free them. It was to free them to live how God had created them to live in this relationship with God Almighty, where they live worshiping him. Well, they, over a series of 10 plagues, Moses delivers that message. Each time Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, let my people go, is what God says, that they may worship me. And the final plague, the 10th plague, the death angel comes and is going to kill the firstborn of all the land unless they do something that sounds quite foolish. They take a lamb and they kill a lamb and they paint the blood over the door, trusting in the promised word of God that he would deliver whoever has the blood on their door. The death angel would pass over, and all those families with the blood of the lamb painted on their door, their firstborn lives. And it's pointing us forward to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who will take away the sins of the world, that for all who trust in him and trust in the word of God, point us to Jesus and place their faith in him, that they'll be passed over. Death will have no sting. And it's at that Passover that Pharaoh finally says, go, and Moses and the people leave. And they come to through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, and by chapter 19, they're at Mount Sinai. Exodus is this 40-chapter book, and the first 19 chapters, there's action, there's excitement, there's all these things happening. And then for some reason, when we get to the last 21, it seems like, it seems to slow down. But in reality, God is bringing his people into a position, providing a way for them to come and worship him. You see, God's going to give them a covenant, but he's also, as he establishes that covenant, he's going to make a way for him to come and dwell with his people and his people to come worship him in a thing called the tabernacle. See, if we don't understand the tabernacle, we sort of miss what's happening in the book of Exodus, because God is moving his people from this. Exodus starts in slavery. People are enslaved. And then he delivers them through the blood of the Lamb. But he doesn't stop there. That's not where the book stops. No, it's not just deliverance. It's carrying them on to what they were created to do, what they were created to be way back in the garden. He's going to take them right on to that end. Worship of him. And today we're going to get to the pinnacle of the book. The pinnacle of the book is the very end, the climax, where we're going to see God come and dwell with his people. God's going to come and be in their presence, and they're going to worship him. Well, if you look in your bulletin, you see we're covering quite a bit of scripture today. And I'll just show you how we're going to cover it. We're going to look at four major events. And each of these events, I'm going to show you how what God has given us today and provided for us today and the place that we're in today is greater than what we see there. Here's the first thing we're going to see is this covenant renewed. Secondly, we're going to see the shining face of Moses. Third, we'll see the tabernacle actually built, constructed. And finally, we'll see the climax with the glory of the Lord as he fills the tabernacle. Now, one of the primary points of the books of Exodus is this. Everybody ultimately puts their hope in something. We all put our hope in something. We all look for something to provide us worth and value and meaning and hope and security. And whatever it is, whatever we end up putting our ultimate hope in is what we end up serving. And indeed, what we end up worshiping. And if we put our hope and our security in anything other than the one true God, if anything is more important and more central in our lives than God Almighty, then we end up being controlled by that thing. And even if it's a good thing, we end up being a slave to it. You see, you're not free to live how God has ultimately designed us to live until we are living and all ravished by his glory, amazed at who he is, abiding in his presence, worshiping God Almighty. That's what he's carrying his people onto, to worship him. He said, let my people go so that they can worship me. Well, let's start. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 34, starting verse 10. I'm going to have the verses on the screen, so if you ever need an assist or don't know where we are, look up there. In verse 10, it says, And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it's an awesome thing I will do with you." God says he's making a covenant. Now, why does he need to make a covenant? We already saw God made a covenant with his people. And Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights up on the mountain in this miraculous event. And he comes down with the covenant. And when he comes down the mountain, what's he see? The people have broken the heart of the covenant. You see, at the heart of the covenant is God Almighty. Worship him. No other gods. He's your only God. And they are worshiping a golden calf. And Moses throws down the commandments because they've broken them. And God says, "Moses, I'll push reset. I'll take all these Israelites out and I'll make a new nation through you." And Moses says, "You can't do that. Kill me instead." And God says, I'm not going to kill you, Moses." In essence, he's saying, "Moses, you're not a sufficient sacrifice. Moses isn't sinless. He's not the Lamb of God that's coming in Jesus." And God says, "I'll keep my end of the covenant. I'll let y'all go on. Y'all can go on to the promised land. I'll give you the blessings, but I'm not going with you." And Moses says, "No, we won't go without you." So Moses goes back up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights to receive the exact same covenant again. And in this, get this, we see God's forgiveness. If you're here today and you keep falling back into the same old temptations, same old sin, you find yourself battling and struggling with it, know this: we have a God who is full of grace and mercy and is quick to receive us back home. As a follower of Christ, our lifestyle is to be one of repentance. And repentance is when we recognize our sin, when we're confronted with it, we turn and run back to God and away from our sin. We confess it, we acknowledge it. And we have a God who is rich in forgiveness, who's rich and mercy. And in this verse 10, he says, "I'm making a covenant." And in the Israel, before all peoples, he's going to do these miracles and marvels. Israel will have all these miracles done through them. That's a part of their history, their story. Why? So that all the nations of the earth can see who this one true God is. God is going to do all these miracles. So all people, it says down here, all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. Not the work of Moses. Not the work of Israel, but the work of the Lord. You know, this is who we are. We're to be like this, the church. In the Great Commission, God gives us that we are to go and declare God's glory to all nations, and that people should see something unique, both in the individuals who follow God and in the collective unified body that's called the church gathered. Something unique where they say, "There's a God, and he's unique. And he's beautiful, and he's wonderful, and he is worthy of worship, and he has provided a way for us to be reconciled back to him." Now, he's going to tell them not to worship other gods. In verse 12, it says, "Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest they become a snare in your midst." So the heart of this covenant that God makes with them is this: don't make a covenant with anybody else that would pull your affections from me. Don't worship any other gods. I am the one true God. That's the heart of the covenant, is that he alone is worthy of worship. They're to worship him and only him. And yet we find that our hearts are always seeking something to worship. Our hearts are always looking for something to connect to find meaning and value and worth. And we'll quickly connect to these false gods. False gods of our age, looking for comfort and security and value and worth rather than God Almighty. And God says, "I am enough." In verse 28, God's now given him instructions in this covenant. And it says, "So he was there," meaning Moses, "with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate nor drank. He wrote on the tablets the word of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." This is a supernatural fast that Moses has. He's up on the mountain 40 days, 40 nights. You can't go without water that long. Yet God totally sustains this 80-year-old man up on this mountain meeting with God. Now, the first time God gave him the covenant, God wrote it. It says the finger of God wrote it. Here, it says Moses wrote it. It's as if God is saying, Moses, it's man that broke this covenant. It's the same covenant I'm giving you. This time, I'm going to have you write it. So Moses writes out the covenant, and he comes down the mountain, and he's going to bring it to the people. Now, here's what we see in this covenant. We're going to have one true God. We're going to only worship him. But know this, for us, a greater covenant has arrived. This old covenant, it's done away with. Jesus fulfilled it, okay? So Jesus fulfilled this covenant. We have a greater covenant. It's called the new covenant, where Jesus is the mediator, and we can come to God through Jesus Christ, who has reconciled us to himself. And the beauty of this new covenant that wasn't in the old covenant is that we get immediate access to God. In the old covenant, they had to go through the high priest who would go and enter into the presence of God once a year. We have access to God. His spirit comes and actually not dwells in a tabernacle, but the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in the hearts and minds and lives of every believer. So we see that we have a greater covenant. Greater covenant has arrived. Now, the second thing we're going to look at is this shining face of Moses. Look at verse 29. It says, when Moses came down from the mountain with the two tablets of testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking to God. So Moses comes down, he's unaware that his face, from being in the presence of God, the glory of the Lord is shining off of his face. And look at the people's reaction in the very next verse, in verse 30. It says, Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near. Moses had been spending time with God, and their reaction wasn't, we want to know this God, we want to see him. No, the reaction was fear. Do you know, as we spend time with the Lord, as we draw near to God, he changes us, he transforms us, and as he transforms us, we begin to reflect him out to others. And sometimes, that'll make people uncomfortable. None of us are looking to make people uncomfortable, but that does. Sometimes the work that God does in our lives, when we step into a place where there aren't people who are following God, the person who follows God can make them quite uncomfortable because they see the Lord in their life and they see who he is, and the people here are afraid. So look at what Moses does in verse 33. When Moses had finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. Now Moses puts his veil over his face, and over time, get this, the glory of the Lord would diminish from Moses' face. As he spent time with the Lord, the glory of the Lord would shine through. Over time, it would diminish. Now the apostle Paul picks up on this idea in 2 Corinthians. And in chapter 3, he's speaking directly about this incident that we're looking at today. And in verse 18, look at what he says about it. He says, and we all, he's speaking to believers here, we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. He's saying, as we behold, as we take hold of God who is glorious, and as we see him, as we look at him, as we behold and worship this all-powerful, almighty God through Christ, it begins to transform us from one degree of glory to another. That's called sanctification. God is changing us, making us different through this. Now, that's how the ESV translates this. Let me show you the NIV 84. One difference I want to point out in the translation. It says, and we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing in glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Here's what's going on. Did you see the difference there? One says, beholding the glory of the Lord, to take in, to see the Lord's glory and behold it and worship. The other says, to reflect it, to reflect it outward. And here's the idea. That which we take hold of, we begin to reflect. This word here that's translated, about 50% of your translations translate it behold or contemplate, and the other 50 translate it reflect. And the idea, this word can go either way, and the idea is this: what we behold, we do reflect. My children, One of my sons, he is a sports lover, loves sports, wakes up every day. First thing he wants to do is look at the scores from the day before. And for his birthday this year, he wanted NBA jerseys. He said his goal was to try to get every team. Not going to happen, but he wants them all. So we got him some NBA jerseys, and he loves to wear those. They're not real comfortable, and they don't look real good, but he loves to wear the NBA jerseys. Why? Because he's been beholding NBA players. And what's he start to do? He starts to reflect NBA players, although in a much smaller version, and with my genetics, it's going to remain a much smaller version. But he beholds it, and he reflects it. Do you see it? It's easy to see with kids. What we take hold of, what we look at, what we long for, we begin to reflect. We can see it with teenagers and kids all the time. You know, as adults, the marketing world knows this emphatically. In fact, that's why fashion changes every few years. There's like a scientific method for how quickly you change fashion and how you change it and regulate it so that these images that they flash before us, a couple years later, you look up and go, I don't look like those images anymore. And you start to go, I'm beholding those images. And then over time, you start to want to reflect those images. It's the same with our houses. HGTV loves to show us different bathrooms and different kitchens, and we start to behold them and go, mine doesn't look like that. Same with our cars, everything. That which we take hold of and we begin to look at, we begin to long for, we begin to reflect. That principle is true of life. Yet God says we're to behold him. We're to look longingly, lovingly, worshipfully at him and see who he is in his word and see who Christ is. And as we behold him, we will be transformed more and more into his likeness. And we'll reflect him more and more to this world. Others will see us, see him more and more in our lives. So here we see the shining face of Moses as he comes down the mountain. And Moses is this mediator of this covenant. And he's reflecting the glory of the Lord. But do you know we have a greater Moses that's arrived? A greater Moses has arrived. Jesus Christ. You want to see the glory of the Lord? It's Jesus Christ, God incarnate, God taking on flesh. That's the greater glory of the Lord that we get to see. That's a greater Moses. So, a greater Moses has arrived. Third thing I want to look at is this tabernacle constructed. Now, about a month and a half, I preached a sermon walking us through the tabernacle. And the tabernacle gets a lot of volume in Exodus because it's so important. And in chapters 25 through midway 28, he describes to them how to build it. And then in chapters 35 through the end of the book, we see them actually build it. We see the execution of them building this tabernacle. A few things I want to point out. First, we're going to see them, God has Moses build it from the inside out. Inside out. And he builds the most important part of the tabernacle first, which is this thing called the ark. Do you know what's in the ark? It's called the Ark of the Covenant. What's put in there? That covenant that Moses wrote out, that God gave, and Moses wrote exactly what God had for him. And that covenant is put in there. And on top of the ark is a golden lid with two angels on it. And that lid is called the mercy seat, because that's where people will experience God and know that he is merciful. We are sin. We deserve death. Yet he is merciful. He's made in a covenant with us. And then we're going to see, and I've got a picture of the tabernacle. I've shown it before, but that's what it looked like if you weren't here. The innermost part is called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And then you would go through a veil, and there would be the holy place. And then you'd go through another veil, and there was this place where you wash, and there was this place where they made sacrifice. In the tabernacle, God is telling his people, you can't approach me any old way you want to. You can't come to me with your good works, with your knowledge, and your being able to figure things out better than anybody else. Those things won't work. Your religiosity, no, you approach me the exact way that I have laid out. And in this tabernacle, it's as if God is rewinding them back to Eden. In Eden, God came and had fellowship and walked with man, and there was this relationship, and now God is saying, hey, I'm making a way to come back and dwell with my people. But because of sin, it's going to have to happen in a very specific way. And this tabernacle is like a re-Edenization where they can come. And here's the way they approach God. Once a year, the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. Only once a year, he could go in there where the ark of God was, where the mercy seat was. And when he was about to enter into the Holy of Holies, where the ark is and the mercy seat is, he would have to enter with death on his hands, with an animal that had been sacrificed. Because as he was walking in, the final curtain, and there was all these curtains in the tabernacle, curtain after curtain, it was layered to remind them that because of our sin, there's a barrier between us and God. And on that curtain, there was angels sewn in to that curtain. And it was as if God was reminding them, back at the garden, when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, God kept them from coming back into the garden by placing an angel with a sword at the entrance. The only way they could go back into the garden was by death. And here, the high priest representing the nation would walk in between the curtain, between the angel, carrying death and sit it on the mercy seat as a sacrifice to God. Death was required. And this would be once a year for the nation. And God's presence rested there. And it was a reminder of God's mercy and his goodness and that he wanted to dwell with his people. The tabernacle was finished 1 year after they left Egypt. Almost exactly 1 year they finished building this tabernacle. And remember, the heart was, let my people go that they may worship me. That's what God said. God wanted them to worship. So here we see this tabernacle, but guess what? A greater tabernacle has arrived. This tabernacle is no longer necessary. We don't need it anymore because Jesus fulfills it. A greater tabernacle is here. This tabernacle is where God came and dwelt among his people. And in Jesus Christ, God comes and dwells among his people. Look at what John 1:14 says. It says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word for dwelt there could be translated tabernacled. That the Word, God Almighty, Jesus Christ became flesh as a man in Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God himself, he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son and Father, full of grace and truth. That Jesus is the fulfillment of this tabernacle. He's the ultimate tabernacle, God coming and abiding with his people. God coming and making a way for his people to return to him through Jesus. Jesus fulfills us. He's a greater tabernacle. And the final thing we're going to see today, we're going to see the glory of the Lord fill this tabernacle. God's glory is going to come and fill the tabernacle. Look at chapter 40, verse 33. It says, and he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen in the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Now, it says Moses finished the work, but if we had been looking at the chapters before and read them all in detail, there's other people doing all this work. Moses is the one who gets the credit, though. Sometimes we feel like that. The work we do, somebody else maybe get the credit for, we may not get recognized. We remember, we don't live for our glory. We work for God Almighty. And the things we do, they're for his glory. That's why whatever industry, whatever we find ourselves in, we know ultimately the way we do our work is a testimony to what we believe about God and who he is and how he's created us. He's the one who placed us in this time and this day and this age and given us abilities and skills and the opportunities. He's the one who's placed us there. And the way we do our work is a testimony to him. And here God says Moses finished the work. Now, what's interesting, it says he finished it. And that harkens back to the garden once again. In the garden, in Genesis 2:2, it says, God finished the work of creation. And it's at that finishing of the work of creation that God comes and he communes and he has fellowship with Adam. And here it says, Moses finished the work. And it's at the finishing of this work that God will come and dwell and be with his people, is at the finishing of this work. Look at verse 34. It says, then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, in our English translation, we have the word then. It's in almost every translation because it's needed to make the English make sense. In the Hebrew, that word doesn't exist. It's not there. And why do I point that out? Because God was, it's as if God is sitting there waiting, going, are they going to finish the tabernacle? I want to come dwell with my people. I want to be with my people. Do you think of God that way? That he wants to come and be with us, us to draw near to him. God's going, I want to be with my people. The tabernacle's about finished. They're about made the way for me to come. It's finished. Phoomp, I'm coming. And the glory of the Lord comes and fills the Holy of Holies. He comes and fills the tabernacle. God comes as soon as this last thing is put in place. And he fills the tabernacle. And God is present there with his people as soon as this is completed. God was eager. You know, it shouldn't surprise us that God made a way. Throughout Scripture, God, at every point in the Bible and every point in our stories, it's God who comes. It's God who initiates. It's God who rescues. It's God who delivers. It's God who forgives. It's God who's merciful. It's God who is gracious. It's God who provides for us. And God here makes a way for man to come and be in his presence and for God to come and dwell with his people in that tabernacle. The Jewish people call this the Shekinah glory of God, the visible manifestation of God Almighty there in the tabernacle. In the last verse of the book, chapter 40, verse 38, it says, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Here's what's going on. This nation of over 2 million people, in the center is the tabernacle. They're all camped out around it. And they all can look to the tabernacle and see this cloud and go, that's the visible manifestation of God Almighty there in the tabernacle. And at night they see a fire. They all know God is here with us. It's a visible reminder that he wants to be near us and abide with us. Yet God, because of his holiness, had provided a way, but only one man could come once a year. Moses couldn't even enter there. The high priest got to come into the holy place once a year, bringing that animal, bringing that death. Do you know that the presence of God would rest in the tabernacle and later the temple, which was a more permanent version, so to speak, of the tabernacle for nearly 1,000 years. Maybe diminished some, but God's presence was there all the way until Ezekiel chapter 10. That was the place where everybody looked and they said, there's the cloud, there's the fire, there's where God's presence rests. And they would look to the temple, they would look to the tabernacle, the place where God came and filled and where he dwelt. We have a greater tabernacle in Jesus. And you know, a greater glory has arrived. May not be greater, more clear, more full picture of God's glory has arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. When we looked at Jesus, the tabernacle, we saw God's glory, but in Jesus, we see it more full. We see it more clearly as he is God. We see God come and we look and we go, there is the glory of God among his people. You know, Jesus, he made a lot of claims that the religious leaders of his day considered pretty outrageous. Do you know the one that got him killed? The night of Jesus' trial, the night before he would die, he's on trial, and in Matthew 26, 61, they say this, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. This is the claim that had the religious leaders going, we've got to get rid of this guy. This man said he'll destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. The temple, they believe that's where God's presence was. He can't destroy the temple. But Jesus, he's saying, it's not in that physical temple. That physical temple, that physical tabernacle is no longer necessary. It's not needed because he is the fulfillment of it. What is that tabernacle? It's himself. He's the place where God dwelt. He is God. He is the tabernacle. He says, you destroy this body? 3 days later, I'll be back. 3 days later, I'm coming. I'll rebuild the temple that is his body. And you know, as Jesus hung on that cross, among his last words were this: "It is finished." And just like back in Genesis, when God says he finished the work of creation, he comes and walks with Adam. And then in the tabernacle, when Moses finished it, God comes and dwells in the tabernacle. Here Jesus says, "It's finished. The work is finished. I've paid the redemption price to make a way for humanity to come back to me, for sinful man to come back to God Almighty. It is finished. I'm the fulfillment of all those Old Testament images, all those Old Testament covenants. They're all fulfilled in Jesus Christ." And here, he's hanging on the cross when he says, "It's finished." We're told in Matthew and Mark that the veil of the tabernacle tears from top to bottom. God rips it open, and God's saying, "This isn't needed anymore. Now my spirit's going to go out, and it will dwell amongst everyone who will trust in me, who will believe. There'll be all sorts of little tabernacles, little temples where I will rest in the hearts and lives and the minds and the souls of those who follow me in the spirit." As a follower of Jesus Christ, the spirit comes and is in us. And when we gather as a gathered body, there's something beautiful about the Spirit being here in our presence, being with us. There's something beautiful to that. The church is unique in all creation. And Jesus, he says, "It's finished. I'm here." God has provided the ultimate way through Christ. He fulfills all of that. And you know, Jesus says he's coming back. He's going to come back. We're waiting for that. Sometimes we forget we're waiting for it, but we're waiting for him to come back. And look at what it says in Revelation. He's going to come back, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. It's going to be like almost like a new garden that he's going to come and reestablish, take things back the way that they were supposed to be in the beginning. And listen to what it says about this new Jerusalem in Revelation 21:22. "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." A temple is not necessary. Why? Because Jesus is the fulfillment of all that. He's there. He's present. When the new heaven, new earth come, there won't be necessary. He's there. He's going to be present. Now, I don't know where you are in this Exodus journey that we see. Exodus starts in slavery, but it doesn't stop until we get to worship. Until God comes and abides and dwells. That's where it doesn't stop to. Some of you, you may not have experienced that deliverance that God offers through the blood of the Lamb. God says, "I will deliver you. I will save you from slavery and sin through my Son, Jesus Christ. I paid the price. He's sufficient. He's enough. Trust him." If you haven't trusted in him, I implore you, trust Jesus. Trust Jesus. Allow him to be your God, to worship him, to know him. It says he'll make you a new creation from the inside. One day we'll get new bodies, but right now he transforms us from the inside, and he comes and dwells with us. The Spirit does so. I implore you, trust Jesus. Others of you, you've trusted Jesus, yet for some reason you keep going back to Egypt. Egypt seems to have better promises. Egypt seems to have better truth. So you keep going back and eating in the slavery and hanging out there. And God says, "That's not what I created you for. I didn't create you just to deliver you." You see, that's what in our mindset we often think, God has saved me, period. God has saved you to carry you on so that he can dwell and abide and you can be in this relationship with him and worship him. Exodus doesn't end until worship. Exodus doesn't end until God comes and dwells with his people. And if that's something that you're not experiencing, this abiding with God, knowing him, walking with him, know that he has so much more for you. You're not truly liberated and truly free. You're not tasting that freedom, not tasting that liberation until you come and live a life of worship in him. I wish we could do a series right now on how we worship God in our lives. But all our life is meant to worship God Almighty. Jesus has transformed us and changed us. So I ask you to evaluate where you are in that story. I'm going to let Tony and The team are going to come up, and we're going to sing some now. Now, in our churches, we often call singing worship, and it absolutely can be a part of worship, but it could also just be a bunch of people singing, mouthing words, and going through motions. We always try to pick songs that are true about God and true about who He is, and as we engage those and sing those and sing those out to Him, we engage in worship. So I invite you not just to mouth words and sing, but to worship the one true God, speaking back to Him words that are true of Him, hearing words that are true of yourself as we engage Him in worship. Let me pray. God, I thank You. I thank You that You are gracious and You are good. You're far better than we even conceive, far better than my words can describe. They're so far short. Your grace is rich. Your mercy is unthinkable. Lord, I thank You for this book, Exodus, that we see that You delivered Your people from slavery through the blood of the Lamb and carried them on to worship. That's our life story, Lord. You deliver us from slavery and sin through the blood of the Lamb that is Jesus Christ and want to carry us on to this abiding worship that we have with You. I pray that our lives will be ones that worship You in our work, where we'd worship You in our homes, where we'd worship You with how we live, that we'd worship You in the morning, that we'd worship You in the evening, that our lives would be full of assigning worship to God Almighty and not assigning worship to anything else in this earth as it's all under You, that we would look to You for our security, for our hope, for our comfort. God, You're enough. So now as we lift our voices to sing, may we assign worship to You. In Jesus' name, amen.